Thank you, Brother Alvin. And I thank all of you for making the effort to be here tonight. And I appreciate your prayers and your smiles and your attention. In 1943, an American psychologist by the name of Abraham Maslow wrote a paper called The Theory of Human Motivation. And Martha's smiling, you've read this, you probably know it. His thesis was that there is a list of basic human needs, and that those human needs motivate human beings to accomplish things. And without those needs, people wouldn't do anything. And since he was a humanist, a secular humanist, had no real use for religion, his worldview was a little different from ours. And so I'm not going to rely on his theories or his work, but it did kind of spur the thought of what are our needs, what kinds of needs do we have, and how are those needs met, and what is the church doing to meet basic human needs. And so I kind of started with Maslow's list, but it kind of wandered off into the ether, and so I kind of started over. But he had some very good basic ideas. I categorized them into two groups. First, our physical needs for survival. The very first thing we need is air. We can live for about 3 minutes without air. Surprisingly, the next thing we need is shelter in really hazardous weather conditions, where very, very cold. We can live for about 3 hours. This is called the rule of threes, by the way, in case you haven't heard it. Live for about 3 hours without shelter. We can live for about 3 days without water. We can live for about 3 weeks without food. So add to those safety and security. So the basic things that we need just to survive, just to continue to be alive. Our second category are more emotional and spiritual needs. And this is kind of where this is where Maslow just kind of lost it, because he didn't really comprehend spiritual needs. As a psychologist, he, of course, comprehended our emotional needs, but still from a humanist standpoint. So number one on the list, and I think this is would be universally accepted by the Christian, number one on the list is to love and to be loved. Any of you who have little babies, little children, you have probably read someplace that babies who are raised without love and attention don't thrive. And the ones that do get love and attention, boy, you can just see it. It's just all over them. That's a basic, very, very basic human need, is to love and to be loved. Just a quick couple of verses on that in 1 Corinthians, which is pretty basic exposition of love. 1 Corinthians 13, I'm going to read just the first three verses for right now, and then we'll return to the chapter a little bit later on. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. The Book of Mormon says that without charity, we are nothing. Next on my list is the need to belong, to be part of something outside of ourselves, to belong to some kind of a group. In Genesis 2:18, I'm just going to read it off the paper here, and the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him." So right from the very beginning, God recognized this need to belong, to not be a solitary individual, but to be part of a group. And this motivates a lot of people. I think probably everybody. The hermit is a pretty unusual individual. And from a Christian worldview, we see the fellowship of Jesus Christ, meeting together in his house as often as we possibly can. We see that as a basic need that we have to be part of a larger group. There are other things that we see, clubs, fraternal orders, unfortunately, gangs, you know, from a need to belong. And when you look at people that join gangs, for instance, there isn't anything else available to them that they know of where they can belong. So that is a need that needs to be met. And that's a need that we as a church can meet. Next on my list is that we have a need to have a sense of self-worth. That that we value our lives and our bodies and our souls. Ephesians 5:29 says, "For no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord, the church." And so there is a need to understand that we do have value, because if we don't comprehend that, then really we're in despair. We're floating in a meaningless universe. And so that's something that the church can foster, is that you are a soul that God loves. No matter who you are, no matter what your station, no matter how horrible a sinner you are, God loves you. And that gives you purpose. That gives you a reason to continue to live. And of course, our ultimate purpose is eternal life. That motivates a lot of people, as well it should. And that just kind of leads right into what I was talking about, is that we have a need to have a purpose in our lives. That we not only have recognized that we have value, but that we are individuals who are capable of accomplishing things, and that the Lord gives us gifts. He gives us abilities, and he expects us to use them and to put direction and guidance into our lives. Romans 12:2, one of my favorites. And I'm just going to read verse 2. I'm sorry. "Be not conformed to this world." Don't order your priorities and the understanding of your purpose according to what the world tells you. Secular humanists like Abraham Maslow. "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind to become a spiritual person, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Once you become a spiritual person, once you become a child of God, then your purpose becomes to fulfill His will in your life, His perfect will, it says. The last thing on my list is that human beings have a need to understand their place in the universe. That's a kind of a big, tall task. But how do we understand what our place is in the universe? The first thing we have to do is recognize that we are very small, but there is something else that's very large. And I'm not talking about physical space. We are very small and very weak, and God is very large and very powerful and very strong. And so we need to come to an understanding, as the folks at Alcoholics Anonymous would tell you, that you need to rely on a higher power. That almost sounds like Maslow, but we understand what genuinely that higher power is. It's the God Almighty. Isaiah 55, verse 7. Isaiah 55, verse 7 through 9. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. That's a basic understanding we have to come to. And we have a need for that. Because if we don't understand that, then we individually become the center of the universe rather than a tiny speck in God's universe. And that's how humanists think. Okay, we have learned as Christians from our Christian worldview that God is our creator. He's the source of all wisdom and knowledge and love and mercy. But the humanist doesn't see it that way. The humanist believes that the fulfillment of all of these needs, the way these needs are fulfilled, come from the wisdom of man. That we have this hierarchy of things that we need, starting with air and wandering off into kind of hocus-pocus psychology stuff. But it's all formulated around coming to a greater awareness within yourself, which then motivates you to attempt to achieve a higher level of awareness, which is what his little pyramid shows. But as Christians, we recognize the folly of the humanist, of turning to your own wisdom for the answers and the fulfillment. Let's read in 2 Nephi chapter 3, verses 61 through 66. O Lord, I have trusted in thee, and I will trust in thee forever. I will not put my trust in the arm of flesh, for I know that cursed is he that putteth his trust in the arm of flesh. If we rely on the wisdom of man, our lives will be a disaster. We will have We won't be cursed by God. It's just that our life will be a curse. It will be a mess. Because the wisdom of man is constantly changing. You know, it amazes me, the more you read the news and you know, there's this latest proclamation of some psychological thing or some scientific thing or it usually contradicts what everybody's believed for the last 5 years, 100 years, 1,000 years. It's in a constant state of flux. The Bible says like the sands of the desert, like the waves of the sea. But we don't believe that. Cursed is he that putteth his trust in the arm of flesh. Yea, cursed is he that putteth his trust in man, or maketh flesh his arm. Yea, I know that God will give liberally to him that asketh. Yea, my God will give me if I ask not amiss. Therefore I will lift up my voice unto thee. Yea, I will cry unto thee, my God, the rock of my righteousness. Behold, my voice shall forever ascend up unto thee, my rock and mine everlasting God. That's where the fulfillment lies. Starting with that solid foundation of Jesus Christ. So thinking about the role of the church and what it ought to be and what some churches attempt to make it, there's been a movement for the last dozen years or more, probably, that we need to make the church more relevant. There's nothing wrong with that, okay? It's how you do it. Okay, we need to make the church more relevant, especially to the youth. And so let's focus on entertainment. You know, I of course, in my business, meet a lot of musicians. And it doesn't surprise me that a lot of the younger musicians that come in, that go to church, they want, you know, maybe a pickup or something attached to their instrument because they're playing in their praise band. Okay, that's not surprising. But I get people my age coming in, and they're playing in the praise band, okay? You know, that it's taken over. It's taken over the churches of the world, that we need to be entertainment-oriented so that we can keep our numbers up. They focus on politics. I'm not saying that we should not be politically aware. We absolutely should be politically aware. But if the main focus of your congregation is making some political statement, the most egregious of which is Westboro Baptist Church, for instance. I don't think they're a church. I hesitate to call them something else, but their entire focus is on, shall we say, right to life. But from a very aggressive point of view that's definitely not Christian. There's a huge focus on making money in a variety of ways. One, making money for the church so that the church can continue to build large buildings and hire a praise band and all of the things that they do. And then the whole end aspect of prosperity theology, where if you come to this church and you donate enough money to the church, then God will reward you and you will be prosperous. I don't see how that falls out of the scriptures either. Feel-good theology. Focusing on, I'm okay, you're okay, everything's good. you know, don't make the people nervous talking about sin or repentance. It's just, you're good people. Just be good. Keep being good. You're good people. Everything's really just really, really fine. The concept of inclusion that bothers me in the come as you are theology is that there isn't any need to be any different than you were before you walked in the door. Okay? God accepts you just as you are. You're just fine. And that kind of goes along with the feel-good theology that we don't want to talk about sin and repentance and forgiveness and all that. We just want to fill the pews. No need to change. A couple of verses here. 2 Nephi 11. I'm going to read 89 and 92, and then I'm going to slide over to chapter 12, verse 13. So 2 Nephi 11, 89 and 92. And it shall come to pass that those who have dwindled in unbelief shall be smitten by the hand of the Gentiles. That's us. And the Gentiles are lifted up in the pride of their eyes and have stumbled because of the greatness of their stumbling block, that they have built up many churches. Nevertheless, they put down the power and the miracles of God and preach up unto themselves their own wisdom. It's exactly what I was talking about. This prophecy has been fulfilled. The miracles don't exist anymore. That there is no power, no spiritual power, or demonic power either, but that it's all just the wisdom of man. And I could stand up here and I could preach the gospel according to Dan Lawrence and rely on my own wisdom, and I could make it sound really good, and y'all would go home happy, maybe, and that'd be that. Fortunately, I don't get paid to do this, so I don't have to send you home happy. Hopefully, I can send you home encouraged and inspired and edified, that I can fill these needs that I was talking about earlier in the sermon. Nevertheless, they put down the power and miracles of God and preach up unto themselves their own wisdom and their own learning, that they may get gain and grind upon the face of the poor. And there are many churches built up which cause envyings and strifes and malice. Slip over to chapter 12, verse 13. Yea, they have all gone out of the way. They have become corrupted because of pride and because of false teachers and false doctrine. Their churches have become corrupted and their churches are lifted up. Because of pride, they are puffed up. They rob the poor because they're fine sanctuaries. They rob the poor because they're fine clothing. And they persecute the meek and the poor in heart because in their pride they are puffed up. Our brother Harris spoke of that this morning, about those who were rejected from the synagogue because they didn't have the money to afford fine clothing. And so they were told, you can't come here. They wear stiff necks and high heads, yea, and because of pride and wickedness and abominations and whoredoms, they have all gone astray. Save it be a few who are the humble followers of Christ. I would hope that that's our station. It would be my prayer that the Church of Christ would be the humble followers of Christ, with with a desire not to look wise and intelligent, not to build fancy sanctuaries, not to try to fill the bank accounts, but that we can meet these basic spiritual needs of the people. And interestingly enough, I read some studies this last week that indicate that this age group called the millennials, I think it's the ages 18 to 35, somewhere around in there. We've got a few millennials here tonight. This group that the churches of the world are trying to attract with entertainment and all of these other things. If they're going to church, that's not really what they're looking for. They really are looking and craving order and structure in their lives. Some sense of belonging, some sense of being part of something that's greater than they are. The desire really to come to an understanding of what their place is in the universe. I thought that was really interesting. That was, to me, very, very encouraging. Because, you know, the Church of Christ, the one thing that I really appreciate about the Church of Christ is that we're kind of stodgy. No, wait a minute. Let me say that a different way. We're slow to change. And that's a good thing. Because otherwise we're just kind of flowing in the wind, okay, going from one popular thing to the next and trying to keep up and maybe even try to be on the cutting edge and try something new and outrageous in hopes that, well, the kids will think this is really cool. But praise God, we're not that way. Our worship services are pretty much the same as they've been for as long as I've been attending, some 35 years or so. Almost. And you can go pretty much any place in the Church of Christ. You can walk in the door and the pastor comes up to you and says, "Would you take charge of the service?" You can walk up there and you can take charge of the service, and it's going to be pretty much the least recognizable by any member of the Church of Christ in any language. Because that's just who we are. Humble. Humble followers of Christ. So what should our role be? Let's take a few clues from God's word. Helaman chapter 2. Helaman chapter 2, verses 74 and 75. This isn't what you read this morning, is it? No. He got pretty close a couple of times, though. Helaman chapter 2, 74 and 75. That's on page 557. "And now, my sons, remember that it is upon the rock of our Redeemer, who is Christ, the Son of God, that ye must build your foundation." This is a basic understanding, a basic concept of the Church of Christ, that our church is built on Jesus Christ. Now, that may sound sort of redundant and obvious to you, but when you start looking at other things that call themselves churches, it's not there. It's based on something else. "That you must build your foundation, that when the devil shall send forth his mighty winds, yea, his shafts in the whirlwind, yea, when all his hail and mighty storm shall beat upon you, it shall have no power over you to drag you down to the gulf of misery and endless woe, because of the rock upon which you are built." which is a sure foundation, a foundation whereon if men build, they cannot fall. As all of these various ideas come flowing through, about, oh, we need to do this, and we need to do that, and we need to pep things up a little bit, and we need... I'm not opposed to innovation. And I think we've done some good things that we've added to what we do. But they're not whims. They're not based on the worldly wisdom. We base them on things we read in the Word, and we say, this is something we need to do. Like Brother Alvin this morning reminded us that part of our worship is visiting the fatherless and the widows. Going to the hospitals and visiting the people who are sick. That this is the concept behind a renewed and reinvigorated attempt to actually make visits in the home of the ministry. That we can be of more service to you. Matthew 22, verse 36. Through 40. Matthew 22, 36 through 40. Start at 34, put it in context. I'm sorry. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Now this question's got a little bit more weight to it than we might think. He wasn't talking about the Ten Commandments. He was talking about the incredible number of laws, 633 of them, as I recall. There was some magic number there for them. And it was the rabbinical laws, the interpretations of the scriptures. And so, you know, when it talks about the rabbis sitting in the doorway of the temple and spending all day long discussing all of the various fine points of the doctrine. This is what they're doing. They're talking about these 633 laws. So this young man knew, of course, that Christ knew this. And so he thought, I'm going to trip him up. I'm going to ask him, which one of these 633 laws is the most important? Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus saith unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. This is a basic teaching of the Church of Christ. These two things, because it says, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Everything is wrapped up in this neat little package. Love God, love everybody else. And so our role as the Church of Christ is to preach this and to do it, like my brother Harris said this morning. We should exude God's love all day, every day. Whether you're in lovely, loving situations or whether you're in really pretty unpleasant situations where you'd rather not be. But you're there, and you got to deal with it. So you deal with it in love. I mentioned the concept of Christian worldview a little bit earlier. And by worldview, in case you don't know, I don't want to insult your intelligence, but a worldview is the combination of all of the things that you believe, all of the things that you believe to be true. And these things become the driving force in your life. These are the things that guide all of your thoughts, all of your decisions, all of your actions, all of your words. And Maslow has a secular humanist worldview, okay? And so his writings reflect that worldview. We don't happen to share that with Maslow because ours is a Christian worldview, a set of beliefs and understandings and attitudes that are built on the foundation of Jesus Christ and his gospel. So, if we're going to talk about what is our role in filling these basic needs of the people, our role is to learn about, teach, and exemplify a Christian worldview. It's just another way of saying it. It's another way of saying, if you believe all these things, see that you do them. Or as our brother Harris said this morning in James, but be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. Because if you profess to be a Christian, but it doesn't show in your actions, then you're the target. You're the guy with the big red circles on his chest. You're the hypocrite. You're the one they're all looking for. So they can say, aha, see there? Those Christians are all a bunch of hypocrites. So that is our basic role in filling these needs. Because if you love God, then he said, if you love me, keep my commandments. If we love God, then we're going to order our lives according to his word. If we love our neighbor as ourselves, then we're going to want to share that worldview with him by being the example that will draw someone to Christ rather than to force them away. This is summed up in Moroni chapter 6. Moroni chapter 6, verses 3 through 6. None were received unto baptism, save they took upon them the name of Christ, having a determination to serve him to the end. That's the gate. That's how we enter the fellowship of Christ. The kingdom of God is through baptism. And we do it, what does it say? By having a determination to serve him to the end of our lives, to accept that Christian worldview, live it, and show it, and be that light on a hill. And after they had been received into baptism, and were wrought upon and cleansed by the power of the Holy Ghost, they were numbered among the people of the Church of Christ. What was the first thing on my list? The love. They felt that love. That's what drew me to the Church of Christ, was the love of Christ that was exemplified by the people who were the members at that time. What was one of the other ones? The need to belong. I not only had the need to belong, I had the desire to belong. I wanted that. I wanted to be part of that. I wanted to experience that. And their names were taken that they might be remembered and nourished by the good word of God, to keep them in the right way, to keep them continually watchful under prayer, relying alone upon the merits of Christ, who was the author and finisher of their faith. That we don't trust in the wisdom of the world. We trust in Jesus Christ. And the church did meet together oft to fast and to pray and to speak one with another concerning the welfare of their souls. This is one of these basic human needs. Is that we need to be able to be part of something greater than ourselves. That we need to have purpose. That we need to have direction. And that we need to understand our place in the universe. And they did meet together oft to partake of the bread and wine in remembrance of the Lord Jesus, in remembering just who our God is. A God who loves us so much that he gave his son to be sacrificed on the cruel cross, that we could have eternal life, which is a real motivator. So we talk about this, and we see that there's great value in these things. But I'm kind of a practical kind of guy. And so I ask the question, okay, how can we do this today? You know, we can work on formulating this Christian worldview that we're going to meld ourselves into and we're going to have and we're going to exemplify. But I want to know, okay, given all that, what can I do today? And here's just a little thing that the Lord laid upon my mind. In 1 Corinthians 13, I read the first three verses. Talking about charity, the pure love of Jesus Christ. And then starting at 4, there's a convenient little list here that I think is just one of the most amazing and concise expositions of specific things that we can do, that we can work on. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Now, how many of us can do all of that today? It's too big an assignment. So the Lord kind of gave me this idea. Get a little slip of paper. Doesn't have to be any bigger than this. And go down through this list. Pick two things. Okay, I'm going to work on not envying. And I'm going to work on not thinking evil. I'm going to write those things on my little slip of paper. And I'm going to carry that in my pocket or my purse or whatever it is that I carry all my plunder in. I'm going to pull that out. Okay. I'm going to look at that. That's going to remind me. That's going to be my little reminder for a week. I don't know, however long. That's up to you. Carry that little slip of paper with you. And look, and just focus on those two things. Okay, here I am today. I'm in this situation. And am I thinking evil? Ah, I am. I need to, I'm going to deal with that right now, today. Okay, that's something I can do today. Or am I envying? Does Milo have a nicer phone than I do? Depends. Am I envying? Okay, all right, well, I got my little, that's going to remind me. So I'm going to work on those two things. Make it part of your prayer life. I'm going to pray for the Lord's guidance to help me even recognize these situations when I'm in them. I think a lot of the things that we do, we don't really even realize we're doing them. We don't recognize, oh, I'm envying something. But if we can just focus on that for a few days or a week or however long, then it brings it to the forefront, and we can recognize that when it happens. And then we can repent. We can realize that it's wrong, that it's a sin. And we can repent. And we can say, Lord, forgive me for this. Help me to recognize it before it happens next time. Give me the strength to reject it, to refuse it. So, you know, thinking about the role of the church and these all of these basic human needs, there are things that we would like to do. We would like to, we'll pick, okay, the city of Independence, the city limits of Independence. We would like to ensure that nobody goes to bed hungry. We're gonna work on hunger in Independence. I don't think between us we have enough life savings to feed the hungry people in Independence. Now, I can be wrong. If someone comes to us and says, I'm hungry, I need food, we're going to feed them. We're going to do that. Of course we're going to do that. But it's not realistic that the role of the Church of Christ would be to feed all of the hungry people in Independence or clothe all of the people in Independence who don't have enough clothing. We just can't do that. But we can make a difference. We can make a difference in everybody that we meet by showing the love of Jesus Christ. That is our role, is that very foundational aspect of our church, of our spiritual existence. We can demonstrate that in everything that we do. I've told this story before about a fellow that comes into the shop from time to time. He actually works for the company that prints The Advocate. And so I see him on a monthly basis. And, you know, he's a really good guy. He professes to be a Christian, and I'm not saying he's not. And we got to talking one day, we got to talking about golf, which I don't know anything about, but he loves to play golf. Except he said, I can't get through three holes of golf without just totally losing it. I get so furious when I make a bad shot. I just lose it, and I yell and scream, and I pound the ground with my clubs, and he said it got so bad that the guys that I regularly golf with, they would wager on how many holes I'd get through before I totally lost it. And I said, well, how's that working for you, Tim? He says, not so good. I said, well, I talked to him about, you know, some of the things that I preach about regarding anger and how it needs to not be something that you control. It needs to be something that doesn't exist in your life. It just needs to go away. And with the Lord's help, you can do that. And I said, okay, let's get it down to today. Let's say today you're going to go play golf. You get up in the morning, you know you're going to go play golf. So you pray, God, help me go out today and not get angry playing golf. You get out there on the tee, you're ready to take that first drive, and you think, Lord, if this goes in the rough, give me the strength and the courage not to get angry. And just work all the way through the game, focusing on not getting angry. We're not talking about any of the other things on the list. We're focusing on anger. He says, well, I'll try that. So a month later, he comes back in the shop. He's got this giant smile on his face. First thing he said when he walked in the door, he says, you know, it worked. He said, my golfing buddies, I thought, man, what happened to him? He didn't get angry the whole time. He said, you know what? And I played the best golf I ever played. So of course, because your thought processes weren't clouded by anger. He said, well, that's not all. My wife noticed it. She said, you're a different guy. It was, you never know. You just never know when you're going to say something to somebody that could actually change their lives. That's been, I don't know, I'm sure it's been over a year. And he still talks about it. I can only praise my God that I had that opportunity and that he gave me the words to say at the right time. To even recognize that there was a problem. But that's just one thing that one person worked on. So if we can, as a church and as individuals, concentrate on this Christian worldview, if you wish to call it that, and learn about it and teach it, and practice it and share it, we can go a long ways towards filling really basic human needs of the people around us. I thank you for your attention. I thank you for, again, your willingness to be here tonight. And I wish you all Godspeed. Thank you.